Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I just want to read a section of this chapter before we ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. One, they're reading in verse 16. With the scriptures open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come now to this all-important time of the service, the preaching of thy word. Father, we pray for thy help. Pray for the infilling of thy spirit, both speaker and hearer alike, that the word would be working effectually in the hearts of everyone gathered here tonight. Remember the unsaved. Speak to them. Show them their need for Christ. Remember thy people. Father, give us a word that will build us up in our most holy faith and will accomplish the very thing that we have been reading tonight, to be built up, to be encouraged, to be edified in love. And so, Father, remember every aspect of this, the remainder of this service. We pray that thy name would be lifted up and that Christ would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak on the title tonight, The Gifts That Christ Gives to His Church. The gifts that Christ gives to his church. The reason why I gave the title right off the bat was because I waited until the end of the introduction to give my title this morning, and I completely butchered it. I can't believe that the men in the back room actually got the title to that message as it was in my notes, because I didn't even get the title right in my notes. So I said, tonight I'm going to give the title right off the bat so that I can say it clearly and that everyone knows what we're considering tonight. The gifts that Christ gives to his church. I've been thinking about this passage for some time. I've been meditating on it, thinking about it. Sometimes in life, certain passages tend to intersect with where you are in your walk with the Lord. And for some time, as I say, this passage has been on my mind, and specifically this section of this chapter has been something that I've been thinking about quite a bit recently. The Apostle Paul begins this chapter by encouraging God's people to walk in the manner, or walk in such a manner, that would bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't put it in those words, but he starts by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The type of work. We talk about vocation being the type of work. Well, we've all been called to a specific work, and that work is the work of Christ. Paul says, live your life in a way that brings honor and glory to the name of Christ. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. How are you supposed to walk in order to bring glory to Christ? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. From this verse, the apostle then launches into a section emphasizing the unity that God's people are supposed to have in the work of the Lord. Look how many times the word one is found. There's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's nothing better than to see God's people in unity. There's nothing better than to see the unity and the love that exists between God's people. The apostle here is encouraging that. He says this is what is supposed to take place in the church among God's people, with this understanding that we are part of one body, that we are part of this great temple that's being raised to Jehovah's praise, as we sang a few moments ago. Keep in mind that this is the way that we're supposed to walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, in unity and love one to another. In order to accomplish that, the apostle then launches into the section that we have read tonight, where we read in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every one of us has been given a gift, at least one gift, in order to edify the body of Christ. The Lord does not add people to his body without that person, that saint that's brought in, to have some way of edifying or being part of the functioning body. Think of your own body. Every member has a part. You're not saved and joined to Christ's body without having some gift that you can contribute to the unity of God's people. I can think of some things that would be considered mundane. I think of my own mom. She knew how to cook. She knew how to cook. My physique probably reflects that. But whether it was baking, cooking, anything that got put into the oven, she was blessed with the ability to, I see some people nodding because they probably know my mom, what she used to make too. She used to be able to minister to God's people and encourage God's people simply by what she did in the kitchen. You say, well, that's not a spiritual gift. I think in some regard it is. It all is used to unify the people of God, to push for this love one for another. And when someone's doing something like that for you, whether it could be something mundane to go cut someone's grass or make someone a meal, it's hard to not feel love toward that person or thanks to that person. It's hard to speak ill of that person when labor is being done on behalf of another. And say, every one of us has a gift in order to contribute to the whole of the body. And that's what Paul means in verse 7. In order to accomplish this unity, we've all been given gifts. Make sure that the gift that you've been given is being used in the sphere of promoting unity. That's why you've been given it. That's why you've been blessed with that gift, in order to encourage the saints, in order to build up the body of Christ. But then we come into the meat of the text, where I want to spend most of the time this evening in dealing with the way in which Christ has given gifts to his church. I said every one of us has been given a gift, but the gifts I want to focus on tonight are specific gifts. Not every one of us has been given the ability to function in this regard. Now, every one of us enjoys these gifts. We can rejoice in the gifts that are mentioned in the verses that follow from verse 8 on down. But these are specific gifts that have been given to the church in order to promote the said unity and the fellowship that should exist among God's people. We read in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is talking about Christ. talking about his successful work, which culminated in his ascension, his glorious ascension when he went back to heaven. By virtue of his finished work, Christ has then given gifts unto his people. There are gifts that we enjoy today that are mentioned in this passage that are inseparably joined to the finished work of Jesus Christ. When he ascended, he gave these gifts. That's where I want to focus tonight. Now, Spurgeon, and I'm going to be quoting from Spurgeon a few times tonight. I tend to try to have an evening service that's a little bit more devotional, a little bit more practical for God's people, and that includes quotes. And when you make the mistake of reading Spurgeon's sermon on a text before you perform your own, put together your own outline, you end up quoting a lot from Spurgeon. It's a wonder I didn't just use his outline. It's hard to read the Prince of Preachers and improve upon an outline. But Spurgeon, in this section, has 4 points. Now, I've only got 2 tonight. But Spurgeon's 4 points are the fact of the ascension, where he shows that Christ really ascended, his work was successful, and he ascended back to the Father's right hand. Then he continues by considering the triumph of the ascension, that the gifts that were given to Christ were by virtue of the fact that his work was successful. Then the gifts of the ascension, what those gifts are. And then the last thing, the bearing of our Lord's ascension upon sinners. Now, I only want to focus upon what he refers to under this outline as point 3, which is the gifts of the ascension. I want to focus specifically upon verses 8 and 11, although the verses after verse 11 we'll consider to some regard as we go along. Verses 8 and 11 are connected. I don't know if you see that, but in the end of verse 8 where it says he gave gifts unto men, then there's this parenthesis. And I don't often recommend this, but if you just skip down past verses 9 and 10, since that is a parenthesis, you'll see the verses 8 and 11 are joined. So I'll read it like this. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Verse 8 and verse 11 are connected. Christ has given gifts by virtue of his finished work, and he gave some apostles. You see how the two are connected? These are the gifts that are mentioned in this passage that Christ has given to his people by virtue of his finished work. That's what I want to focus on tonight, the gifts that Christ gives to his church. Just 2 points. I had 3 points and read the 3rd point, and I thought it was a little redundant, so I'm not one of these guys that feels like I have to have 3 points to complete a message. So we'll have 2 points. It doesn't mean that the message is going to be any shorter because I've got sub-points, sometimes sub-sub-points. But 2 points tonight to consider this theme, the gifts that Christ gives to his church. First of all, the gifts that Christ gives to his people are by virtue of his victory over sin and death and Satan. Verse 8 says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is actually a quotation from one of the Psalms. If you have a marginal Bible, you'll see that there's a reference to Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18, where we read this, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. It's a quotation from Psalm 68, but if you were listening carefully, you may be able to pick up that there was a little bit of a difference in the quotation from the Psalms and what Paul says in our passage. In what Paul says, he says that Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Psalm 68 says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. One verse says received, one verse says gave. You may think, well, maybe there wasn't a way to translate that into the Greek, and so maybe that's why Paul wrote it that way, but actually in the Septuagint, it's not the same word either. In the Septuagint, it's the Greek word for received in the Old Testament. So you have the Old Testament very clearly saying that Christ received gifts for men. And then in our passage, it very clearly says Christ gave gifts to men. Question might be, which is it? Did Christ receive gifts or did Christ give gifts? The answer is both. And that's a way that I can answer the question without having any fear of being wrong, because it's both. In Acts chapter 2, turn with me to Acts chapter 2 really quickly. I want you to see what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost. You'll see that there is this pattern, or there is this understanding that Christ both receives gifts from his Father and then also gives gifts to his people. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Okay, Peter's trying to drive home the point that David spoke of this when he was referring to Christ, that he would not corrupt in the grave, that God would raise him from the dead. Verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." And then it goes on to talk about Christ's reign. Did you notice what verse 33 says? "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this." Christ received the promise of the Holy Ghost, and then Christ gave the Holy Ghost to his people. This is the way that the covenant of grace works. Christ was obedient to the Father. Christ merited all of the favor that God can show upon man by virtue of his obedience. And he honored the covenant. He kept the covenant. And therefore, all the blessings of the covenant are poured out upon Christ, who kept that covenant of grace. You and I are joined to Christ, even though the covenant of grace really is made between the Father and Christ. We can say that we benefit from the covenant of grace because we're joined to Christ. And so the gifts that are given to Christ, Christ then sheds upon his church. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting upon this text, he wrote, I don't know if it's not really a commentary on the book of Ephesians. I'm not even sure Lloyd-Jones wrote commentaries. I think when there's sets that are out there, it's his messages that are put together. So it's not really a commentary, but it's a set of messages going through the book of Ephesians. In commenting upon this section, Lloyd-Jones says this: "The same person receives and gives. The giving presupposes the receiving. But granting that, says someone, what about the question of the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit?" He's raising the argument that if Paul's inspired and the Old Testament writers are inspired, how can they disagree in the use of giving and receiving? The answer is that it's the same Holy Spirit who inspired David when he wrote the psalm as inspired the Apostle Paul when he wrote the fourth chapter of this letter to the Ephesians. And what he does in both cases is to show that all the gifts that come to the church come from and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the one instance, he emphasizes that it is the Father who gives them to the Son. In the other, he emphasizes that it is the Son who gives them to the church and her individual members. There is no contradiction. Both statements are true. Indeed, it is precisely here that we see so clearly the lordship and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. I think that's as good an answer as you're going to get. And I think it strikes right at the heart. There's no conflict. The one passage says Christ receives gifts by virtue of his finished work, and then as the only king and head of his church, he then takes those gifts and pours them out upon his people. It's one of the blessings and benefits of being included in the covenant of grace. of enjoying all the blessings that flow to us through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, after his successful work as Redeemer, Christ ascended back to heaven a victorious conqueror. Victorious conqueror. The Psalm 47, verse 5 says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the shout, the sound of the trumpet. When Christ went back to heaven, he had conquered. And that's where we're talking in under this point about his victory over sin, over death, and over Satan. The fact that he is seated at God's right hand tells us his work is successful. And although the passage itself doesn't single out sin and death and Satan, when you go through the New Testament, especially the epistles and the Gospels, you see over and over again these three great enemies that are singled out by the Lord, by the Holy Ghost in his word as being those enemies that were conquered through the successful work of Jesus Christ. First of all, Christ is successful over sin. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There is no way that the Lord could sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high if his work of purging our sins was unsuccessful. The fact that he was successful in purging our sins gave him that right to sit at the right hand of God. Remember, Christ seated at the right hand of God. He's not seated there by virtue of his deity. Just remember that. He is seated at the right hand of God by virtue of his finished work as our Redeemer. Christ's work was accepted by the Father, and the Father gave him that place of authority and power at his right hand. He had every right to go back to heaven on the basis of his deity, but he didn't. He went back to heaven on the basis of his finished work, that successful work which he accomplished on behalf of his people. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Again, successfully offering a sacrifice, one sacrifice for sins forever. Never needs to be repeated. Christ was successful. And then on that basis, sat down on the right hand of God. We mentioned this passage from Colossians earlier today. It's a tremendous passage. And it even mentions the triumph. Spurgeon mentions this, and I've already got two other quotes from Spurgeon. I've got it in my notes, and I thought, I'm not going to quote Spurgeon on the illustration of the triumph. I'm sure you're all familiar with the laud that a conquering general enjoyed in ancient times when he was successful in dealing with the enemies. He came back into the city. Very often he had the prisoners of the army that he conquered trailing behind, showing once again his success at subduing the enemy. And he entered into the city, and the praise and the flowers and the cheers of the people welcomed the victorious conqueror. It was called a triumph. It's where we get our word triumph, from that imagery, the triumphant entry of the victorious general. Spurgeon says that it's not a stretch to have that type of imagery in our minds, considering when Christ ascended back to heaven, the ultimate triumph over sin. Colossians chapter 2 uses that word when he says, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. A successful Savior. This is the condition under, these are the conditions under which Christ ascended back to glory. Triumph over sin. But then he also has triumphed over death. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. He will swallow up death in victory. We could have quoted the passage from 1 Corinthians 15 as well. It's simply quoting from Isaiah chapter 25. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Death will be swallowed up in victory. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And go on and on, talking about the successful work of Jesus Christ in conquering death. Not just sin, but death. And then that great adversary, the accuser of the brethren, the old devil, the old serpent, Satan himself, Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. The great adversary that comes against God's people, the devil himself. Sin, death, Satan. These are all the indications of the victory that Christ has gained for his people. And the gifts that are given, as we'll see in a moment, are given on this basis. There are no gifts that are given to the church if Christ's work is not successful. That's why Paul starts when he's talking about the gifts. He can't go into details about the gifts that have been given to the church unless he first deals with the fact that Christ is successful. That's why Christ was given the gifts. And that's why the gifts come to us. The gifts that we enjoy as the people of God come to us on the basis of Christ's finished work. But then we see, secondly, the gifts that are mentioned here are used to mature and build up the church. I say that the gifts that are mentioned here in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We'll get to the latter part in a few moments. The gifts that are here mentioned are used to mature and build up the church. God's people have not been given gifts for any other reason other than to edify the body. That's what this passage is telling us. William Milligan, in his book, The Ascension of Christ, even mentions that the gifts that are given with an eye to the building up of the body, not even with an eye to evangelization. We have passages in the Word of God that Christ is driving home evangelization upon the basis of his finished work. There's no doubt about that. I mean, the Great Commission itself is given when Christ says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore," right? So by no means is Milligan downplaying that the command to evangelize is somehow not connected to Christ's finished work. But in this section, in dealing with the gifts that are given to the church, there's no mention of evangelization. There's no mention of taking the gospel to the lost. The emphasis is upon the building and the maturing of the body of Christ. He says this, "Important as the sacred writers knew their message to the world would be, they never failed to exhibit the conviction that it was even more important to the churches, that while they had no doubt to convert unbelievers, it was still more imperatively that they should edify believers and carry them on unto perfection, and that the different members of the body needed to be compacted into one, each working well in its own place, and all working smoothly together before the church could successfully accomplish her mission." The church isn't going to reach the lost if there's no unity among God's people. Church won't even stay together if there's no unity among God's people. I think that's the point that Milligan's making. No matter how imperative it is to preach the gospel to the lost, the emphasis, especially in this section here, is definitely upon maturing and building up the church. And I say, in order to accomplish that, the Lord has given gifts. He gave some apostles, gave some prophets, gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. I personally believe, and I'm not going to get into the argument, I just had a guy tell me, I don't think any of you know him, this fellow left one of our churches because he disagreed with the position of our church on the gifts. And which offices were still remaining within the church. So there are people, not just outside our denomination, but people that we have interaction with that have different views on these gifts. I personally don't believe that two of these gifts exist anymore. I believe that two of them do. The apostles, obviously. One of the things that was required of an apostle is that they saw Christ. That's why it's so important that Christ met the apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. It's why Christ met the apostle Paul in the wilderness when he was explaining to him the gospel. He learned it from Christ. He saw Christ face to face. That was one of the requirements of being an apostle. I don't believe that men see Christ face to face in our day, and so therefore I do not believe we have the office of apostle. The office of prophet, I believe, was also something that was given to the early church. I'm not going to get into the details of it, but I believe that this was a gift that ceased after the age of the apostles. It was a gift, or it was an office that was given to help establish the early church. But the last two that are mentioned here, we definitely still have in the church, that of evangelist, and I say the last two, even though our text says the pastors and teachers. I believe that the pastor-teacher is one office that's mentioned here. It's not speaking of a pastor and then another office of teacher, although you can say that those that preach and teach the Word of God are also used. I have no problem if someone wants to separate the last two, but I've been taught that that is one office, and that's what I hold to, that the pastor-teacher is this last of the four. And so evangelists are given to the church. Not those that have been called to actually function as pastors, but there are men who are called by God to go and preach. The pastoring, the shepherding of the flock, of the sheep, is left to another who also is called. But this is a separate office. Those that have been blessed and gifted by the ascended Christ who is seated at God's right hand in order to be a blessing to his people. When we often refer to evangelists, we often refer to those that preach the gospel to the unsaved. Right? We talk about evangelistic meetings. Again, that's not what's being referred to here. What's being referred to is men who are called not to the pastorate, but to those who are called to preach the gospel for the purpose of encouraging and building up the saints. Now, along with that, obviously, there is the preaching of the gospel. It's the same gospel that sinners need to hear, that encourages us in our walk with the Lord. This morning, in Romans chapter 3, we spent the entire time dealing with what I referred to as the heart of the gospel. There's not a more necessary message that the unsaved need to hear than the message of an imputed righteousness that God has given in order to have sinners reconciled to himself. But that's also the same message that encourages us. You'll find, at least this is my case, I don't know if it's your testimony, but you'll find very often that the messages that most encourage you in your walk with the Lord are the same messages that are geared toward the unsaved. When you hear what we often refer to as the simple gospel, when you hear the gospel of Christ, I've said it before and I say it again, I mean, it's a good time to bring it up about camp week. I still remember the message that John Greer preached at camp back in the second year of camp when I was a lot younger. It was a long time ago. But it was a message, an evangelistic message, intended to show those that were outside of Christ among the congregation that they needed the blood of Christ to wash away their sins. He preached from the Passover. When I see the blood shall be for you a token. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's one of those messages that to this day I still remember that so encouraged me. I sensed the presence of the Lord, maybe even unlike any other time I've ever experienced. And yet, we would often refer to that as an evangelistic message, a message that was geared to show sinners that they need to have the blood applied to the doorposts and the lintels of their heart. That's how it was preached. And yet, now, I'm not the only one. The others that were there to this day still talk about the presence of the Lord that was so real that we still talk about that to this day. So I say you can't really separate the work of an evangelist and say evangelists only preach to the unconverted. Because even as they preach the gospel, it's that same gospel that encourages us. The more we see of Christ, the more we're going to be encouraged. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? We're talking about being encouraged. These men were discouraged. Christ comes along. He says, "Why are you sad?" They tell Christ all the events that happened. He says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" It says, "The beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then their testimony was later, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way and when he opened to us the scriptures?" Even in an evangelistic sense, when sinners are being encouraged to come to Christ, when you see Christ, it thrills your heart. It revives your soul. The burning that takes place in the heart. We've all experienced those times where we've come face to face with Christ in the preaching of the word. It leaves an impression upon your mind and on your life that you don't soon forget. So even in the evangelistic preaching of the gospel, there's still benefit to the saints. But under evangelists, I like to consider Apollos. Apollos is not singled out as being involved in the pastorate, at least to the best of my knowledge. Probably could have done a little research on that before I made that statement. But Apollos was a mighty man, and he was found in the synagogues preaching. Acts chapter 18, verse 24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." It goes on to talk about his ministry in verse 28, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." What a blessing! What an encouragement to the saints. Can you imagine if you were a Priscilla and Aquila, not having any idea that when you walked into the synagogue, you were going to hear this? And this man gets up. He's not a pastor. He's an eloquent man. He knows the Lord. He loves Christ. And he's up showing mightily from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What was he doing? He was evangelizing. He was an evangelist, a gift to the church. It goes on, other references to Apollos. It wasn't just this one time. Apollos was greatly used, even in Corinth. So much so that some said, "We were of Apollos," right? Such was his ministry. But it never says he was a pastor. Evangelists, men who are gifted by the Lord to preach the gospel, connected to the ascended Christ, to his victorious work. Never forget that men who preach the gospel in truth and in power is just another reminder to us that Christ is continuing to build his church. And he's giving men to his people to accomplish that very thing. Spurgeon, upon this office of evangelist, makes the comment, "There remaineth rich gifts among us still." Now, he just got done saying how these other gifts had passed away. I felt pretty safe when I read that Spurgeon also agreed that the office of apostle and prophet passed away. When you are lining up with the Prince of Preachers, you feel pretty safe. But in light of that, he goes on to say, "There remaineth rich gifts among us still." Just because those two offices passed away, by no means does it imply that we are left without gifts. "Rich gifts among us still, which I fear..." Listen to what Spurgeon says, "which I fear we do not sufficiently prize." I fear we do not sufficiently prize. I'm tempted to just make a few comments. I'll finish Spurgeon's comment here in a few moments. I was part of the reason why this passage was on my mind over the last few months or so is I was reading this, and by no means am I doubting that Christ's work is victorious and that he's seated at God's right hand. All of those things are true. We rejoice in that. But when you read here that these rich gifts of evangelist and pastor teacher, as we'll get to in a moment, are connected to the work of Christ, it makes me wonder why churches and denominations that preach the gospel have vacancies, right? How many vacancies do we have in the free church? 3, 4, 5? Probably up to 4 or 5 by now. Churches, some of the churches have had vacancies for a while, right? Churches that have no pastor. And it really troubled me when I'm reading this passage, because this is telling me that if Christ is successful, and he is, and he has received these gifts from the Father, which he has, and he gives those gifts to his church, and one of those gifts is the evangelist and the pastor teacher, kind of troubles me why we have vacancies. Why do we have vacancies? You ever stop and ask that? We continue to pray that the Lord will raise up men. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest. We pray that. Our minister prays that. Almost prays that every Sunday. If you haven't heard him pray that, you've been falling asleep during his prayers. It's a burden on his heart. Every prayer meeting, he's praying that the Lord will raise men up. So it begs the question, if Spurgeon realized that in his day, where he said, which I fear we do not sufficiently prize, these gifts that we still have, begs the question, why do we have vacancies? Well, obviously, we know that the issue is not with the Lord. He's successful. He still gives the men. Sometimes I wonder, especially since these men are referred to as gifts, sometimes I wonder if we have not received more gifts because we don't value the ones that we've already been given. The Lord has already given us men. And when a gift is given and not valued and not cherished, it makes the one who gives the gift, it makes them a little reluctant to give gifts again. If I give my boys a gift, if I give them a dog, if I'm a dog, which I won't since we already have two, but if I did, and as soon as they see the puppy, they say, I don't know what's wrong with you, Dad. I don't know what you were looking at. We hate this gift. You're ridiculous for giving us this gift. Look at all the flaws that the gift has, that this puppy has, all these issues, these problems. And they go on and on and on. I still remember when I was younger, my dad, bless his heart, we didn't have much money when we were growing up. And he got this Chicago Bears winter coat. And it was the size of my sister, Kathleen, right? And my sister didn't follow sports at all, not as much as we did, and definitely wasn't a fan of the Chicago Bears. But my dad bought this for her, wrapped it up, and when she opened this thing up, she started bawling her eyes out. And I felt so bad for my dad, right? Because he gave her this gift. He paid for it, right? It cost him something. And she, like, threw it back in his face, and then he got mad, right? And it kind of ruined Christmas Day. Like, that one year, Christmas Day was shot because my dad didn't have enough foresight to get her something that he knew she would enjoy, and then she flipped out, and it just became this ugly thing. But he didn't flip out at first. He flipped out after my sister kept going on and on and on about the ridiculous gift that he bought her. And if my boys, after I gave them this puppy, or whatever the gift may be, just start railing on me and telling other people, then you go on social media and start blasting on social media about how ridiculous their dad is for the gift that he got them, I can tell you one thing, they ain't going to be getting no more gifts from their father. As a matter of fact, those of you that are parents, if you saw that going on and I continued to give them gifts, you pull me aside and say, what is wrong with you? They're brats. They don't appreciate the gifts that you do. Stop giving them gifts. They don't deserve those gifts. Now, I know it's just a kind of a crude illustration, but the word gift is used. The word gift is used. And when I read Spurgeon, where he said, I fear we do not sufficiently prize our gifts, that's what made me think, if the problem is not with Christ, then maybe the problem is we don't appreciate the men that we've already been given. Just make sure you value the men that the Lord has given us. I've been in the Free Church for a long time. I Before we came into the Free Church, I attended Reformed Baptist churches, all kinds of churches. And the caliber of men that the Lord has given us is very high. We have good men. Now, they're not right on everything, or I'm not right on everything. One of us is wrong on some of these issues, especially the issues that we open up for liberty of conscience, right? It's okay to disagree with the men, but love them. It's okay to disagree with the men. I disagree with our minister on baptism. I pray for him every night that he be filled with the Holy Ghost and with power. You can disagree with them, but love them. Cherish them, right? I have to agree with Spurgeon. I fear we do not sufficiently prize our men. We've been given gifts. And if you have an issue with the minister, not just this minister in this church, but other ministers, talk to them. If they say something that you think is wrong, talk to them. Don't just blast away at them. Treat them as if they're just trash. Right? You wouldn't even treat your family that way. Honor them. Honor them as gifts given directly by the ascended Christ. If Christ was in the room and you knew that Christ gave us this man, would you react that way with the one who gave the gift sitting in the midst? I don't think you would. I don't think you would. The ministers that we've been given are gifts. One of the reasons why I've been thinking about this passage. Why do we have vacancies? Start praying for our men. Every one of them. Go down the list. Some of them have personalities that maybe you don't like, per se. Right? You wouldn't go out to lunch with them. But they're gifts. Pray for them. I think you'll find that if you pray for every one of our men, if there's any kind of tension or issues that you may have with them, the sword will be taken out of your hand. If you are actively laboring in the place of prayer for our men, and you need to, if you expect the only king and head of his church to continue to give gifts of men to our denomination, you need to pray for the ones that we already have. Let the one who's giving the gifts know you're thankful for the gifts that you've received, right? Maybe we'll get more gifts. Maybe we'll get more men. That may not be the issue. It may be the issue. It's just where my heart is. Maybe we've been neglecting the ones that have already been given to us. And we need to thank the Lord for them and lift them up in prayer. And maybe the content of what we say about them be positive. You know, it's possible that if you have something negative to say about one of our ministers, that you just keep your mouth shut. You don't have to spread negativity about the men of God. Encourage them. Where does that fit in the context of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called? Walk worthy of this toward unity. Unless he's wrong on an issue, then blast away. Who cares about the unity of the body? Who cares what you're doing to the body? It's possible to just keep your mouth shut or go to him personally and talk with him. I'm not saying just our minister. I'm talking about any one of our ministers. You know, I've fallen into this over the years. You hear someone, one of our ministers, say something that you don't agree with, and next thing you know, you're talking to these people over here. You never speak to that guy, but all you're doing is talking negative about the minister. If Christ was there, would you be speaking about his gift that way? I don't think you would. I don't think you would. I agree with Spurgeon. There remain rich gifts among us still, rich gifts, which I fear we do not sufficiently prize. Do not sufficiently prize. Among men, God's richest gifts are men of high vocation, separated for the ministry of the gospel. From our ascended Lord come all true evangelists. These are they who preach the gospel in diverse places and find it the power of God unto salvation. They are the founders of churches, breakers of new soil, men of a missionary spirit who build not on other men's foundations, but dig out for themselves We need many such deliverers of the good news, where as yet the message has not yet been heard. I scarcely know of any greater blessing to the church than the sending forth of earnest, anointed men of God, taught of the Lord to be winners of souls. There's another word that he used in there to describe them, but when I was putting it together, I couldn't pronounce it, and I'm definitely not going to say it tonight in public. I'm sure it's a positive word, but men of God, anointed, taught of the Lord to be winners of souls, rich gifts that remain among us still. That's all under the evangelist. Then you have the pastor teacher. As I said, I think this is one office, the pastor teacher, the one who shepherds the sheep. That's what the word pastor means. Go through the scriptures. We don't have time to go through the many passages in the scriptures where the Lord takes it upon himself and says, I will give you pastors. I'll give you men. I'll increase you with men like a flock. This is God's will. It's obvious from the scriptures. It's not just one verse that you can try to build an argument upon. You can't read the Old Testament without coming away with this understanding that it pleases the Lord to give men to his people. And one of those is the pastor teacher, the shepherd, the one who labors not only in the word, but also labors to ensure that we're protected from the attacks of the ungodly. The grace of God is seen in their life. Having a pastor teacher is an indication that the grace of God is still at work. The Lord's still working. He's still giving grace to his people. In verse 7 it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The gifts that Christ gives is an indication he's still giving grace to his people. The Lord is still gracious to his people, and one of those indications is the pastor teacher. We have a pastor in our church. We have a shepherd who's been given to us by Christ. He teaches us the word of God. He preaches the gospel. He has a burden and a love for your soul. It's an indication that the grace of God is still being shown to this congregation. So it's an indication the grace of God is still at work. But then the pastor teacher is an indication that Christ is still on the throne. Remember, he gives these gifts by virtue of the fact that he's ascended up on high. We just went through this issue of issuing a call to a minister, and we rejoice that he's installed. All these things should indicate that Christ is still ruling over his church. He's still blessing his church. What a blessing to have a man given to us that preaches the gospel week in and week out. I'm asked to preach every now and then, and I can assure you, the labor that goes into preparing just two messages when I'm told about it 2 months ago, it's pretty intense. Here we have a man who preaches twice every Lord's Day, once on Wednesday, labors in prayer for your souls. Be encouraged that the fact that we have such a man is an indication that Christ is still on the throne. And then the third thing is the church should always hold the pastor teacher in the highest honor as a gift given directly by Christ for our good and for his glory. Spurgeon makes this comment, and with this I'll close. Pray the Lord to send true pastors and true evangelists. Those are the two gifts that he referred to already as rich gifts. Christ procured them by his ascension. Never separate the gifts from the work. He procured these gifts by his ascension. Let us not forget this. What? Shall it be thought that the blessing of the crucifixion are worth having and the blessings of the resurrection worth receiving, but the blessings of the ascension are to be regarded with indifference or even with suspicion? No, let us prize the gifts which God gives by his Son. And when he sends us evangelists and pastors, let us treat them with loving respect. Honor Christ in every true minister. See not so much the man as the master in him. Trace all gospel success to the ascended Savior. Look to Christ for more successful workers. As they come, receive them from his hands, and when they come, treat them kindly as his gifts, and daily pray that the Lord will send to Zion mighty champions of the faith. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. May the Lord take his word and write it on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we are part of the body of Christ. Thankful that Christ has ascended to thy right hand and that he continues to give us gifts. Lord, we lament how we have viewed the gifts that we have been given by thee. We repent, Lord, we confess it as sin unto thee. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt give us a heart of love and desire and interest in the ministries of the gifts of the ministers that have been given to us. Father, bless them. We're thankful that men have given up their occupations, have given up their lives to the preaching of the gospel, and that we have those men in our denomination. We thank thee for these gifts. Father, give us more. Give us more men that will be evangelists. Give us more men with the burden to preach the gospel. Give us more shepherds to guide and protect the flock. And give us more preachers and teachers that can instruct us in the scriptures and press toward the unity of the body and the encouragement that we're to have one for another. Father, we are so thankful for giving us the man of God in this place. We're thankful for calling him to the ministry. And even now, as he is away from us preaching at the camp, fill him with the power of the Holy Ghost and use him mightily. Continue to give fruit for his labor and exalt the name of Jesus Christ in his ministry. Lord, we look to thee. We need help. Help us, Lord. Lord, we believe that all power has been given unto thee in heaven and earth. Help us. Guide us. Direct us. Give us what we need in order to stand for Christ in an evil day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.